Good to be here. I don't know how many people were able to drop by yesterday to see the fun fair in the parking lot. Who was able to either volunteer or came to see it? We had such an awesome time. I'm still knocking water out of my ears from the dunk tank. What a fantastic time. Lots of people from the community came here. It's just really one of the ways that we like to be a blessing in our community, to let people know that God loves them, to let people know that we like to have fun and enjoy their presence. And we want to be the kind of church that if we disappeared off the face of the planet, our community would miss us. Amen? That's the kind of church we want to be, because that's a spirit-filled church. That's the way Jesus was. People liked having Jesus around. We want our community to like having churches around, and we want to be one of those churches. So we're just going to continue to love our community in every way we possibly can, and not only just kind of officially as a church, but as we go and represent Jesus as a church in our everyday lives as individuals. That's who we want to be. So we're starting a new series along those lines, kicking off our fall, starting a new series, reminding ourselves of our purpose as a church, who we are and what we're called to. I'm sure everybody has been in this scenario where you walk into the garage and you're looking around and all of a sudden you say, why on earth am I in here? You been there? You go in a room, you walked into that room with so much purpose. You had a mission, you knew it was important, but you're in the middle of the room, and all of a sudden you're like, I have no idea what I'm looking for. I have good news for you. That is not a sign of early onset dementia. It's actually a real phenomenon that researchers have studied. They call it the doorway effect. The doorway effect, which means that your memories and your thoughts are actually compartmentalized and connected to your environment. So if you make a decision in the kitchen that you need a screwdriver, once you walk through a couple of doorways, what your brain is doing is compartmentalizing your memories and your thoughts, and anything that you were doing in the kitchen gets stored and put away so that by the time you get to the garage, you completely forget what was going on in the kitchen. It's the doorway effect. It's literally as you walk through a door, your mind begins to shift and change and store the ideas it was working on. I think the doorway effect impacts us in more ways than merely just silly things like forgetting why you entered into a garage. I think the doorway effect impacts us in some of the big picture ideas of what our ultimate purpose is. Who am I? Why am I here? Not just in the garage, but why am I here on earth? What has God called me to do? What exactly is the purpose of the church? Why has God called us to be together in community? I think sometimes we walk in and out of doors through our church, into our home, in our workplaces, to the mall, and as we cross those thresholds, we forget who we're supposed to be. And we're a different person at work, and we're a different person at home, and we're a different person when we're in church, and we're a different person in the mall, because we cross those thresholds and it's like our brain says, oh, this is how you act here, and this is how you act here. And I think we need to learn how to fight the doorway effect and remember who we are and what our mission is. Why are we in this proverbial garage today? Why have we been called together to gather on a regular basis as the church? What is the point of us even being here? It's important to remember that. So what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is remind ourselves of what our mission is. And what we're going to do actually is review our church's mission statement. Most organizations have a mission statement. It's their core purpose, why they exist, the fundamental thing that they are all about. And our church is no different. You look at companies like Nike, and their mission statement is to bring inspiration, innovation, and innovation to every athlete in the world. Google's mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Summit Pacific College, where I trained to be a pastor, their mission is to educate, equip, and enrich Christians for spirit-empowered ministry in the church and in the world. Our church, Bethel Church, was founded in February 1926. Do you know that? That's a long time. 93 years our church has been established here in Penticton. And the founders of our church, each one of us is at least one generation removed from that time. Think about that. It's been such a long time, and there have been people after people. Maybe your parents were here, maybe your grandparents were here. I know some people who are a part of our church still, their parents were founding members of Bethel Church. That's incredible. But they didn't found Bethel Church because they just wanted a social club. They didn't found Bethel Church because it was the cool thing to do at the time. They didn't found Bethel Church because they were forced to do it. They founded it because they were in love with Jesus and deeply committed to the mission God had given them in this community. And that mission remains the same. As they form their governing documents, they actually put in place three big ideas, three purpose statements as to why this church would exist in Penticton. And we continue in our modern governing documents to maintain those statements, and we've summarized them in what we call our mission statement, and it's this: we exist to worship God, grow in faith, and show the world who Jesus is. That's why we're in the garage. That's why we're here. That's the whole purpose for our existence in this community. But that purpose is not limited to our gatherings, right? That purpose is not limited to 90 minutes on a Sunday morning to be forgotten as we head out the door. And then we have a different purpose when we go to work, and we have a different purpose at home, and we have a different purpose when we're at the mall. Our purpose as believers, as a community that not only comes together, but then scatters into the community, our purpose continues to be to worship God, to grow in faith, and show the world who Jesus is. So we need to find ways to fight the doorway effect when it comes to our calling as a church. So we want to start the fall off right as a kind of a reset. Who are we? Where are we going? What is our purpose as a community? So today we're starting with that first idea. We exist to worship God. And we start with this premise: we were made to worship. You and I were made to worship. A fundamental aspect of human existence is this determined need to worship. We are worshipers. The one thing the human heart cannot stop doing is worshiping. The only question is, who or what are we worshiping at any one given time? So we're gonna look at a passage that might be familiar to many. It's a famous story in the life of Jesus where he met the Samaritan woman at the well. You can open up to John chapter 4, and hopefully we can gain some insights in our calling to worship from this passage. By way of context, Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and they travel through this Samaritan village, which was unusual for a group of Jewish men to make a pit stop in a Samaritan village. There was a lot of bad blood and bad history between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, after King Solomon, broke into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah, and then Israel was the area of Samaria up there. And what had happened was the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered, and then the conquerors had intermingled and intermixed and intermarried. And so not only Not only did they intermarry, and so there were racial tensions, but there was also some intermingling of religious ideas. So the southerners believed that the northerners were apostate, that they weren't good Jewish people, that they had abandoned the true worship of God, and there was also those racial stuff going on. And so there was just a lot of bad blood, and they didn't like to affiliate with each other. You might recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus turned the Samaritan into a good guy, which really angered all the good Jewish people listening to that story. So there was all these tensions going on, but Jesus loves to deal with tension. He loves to bring healing. He loves to break down barriers and remind people that he came for all people, for every language, every tongue, every people group. He came for them. So the disciples go to get some food. Jesus takes a break by a well, and that's where the story picks up in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So again, bad blood. But not only do they not associate with Samaritans in general, Jewish men weren't even supposed to talk to women in public, not even their own wives. So they wouldn't touch women, they wouldn't talk to them, they wouldn't address them in public. So Jesus is not only breaking all these other taboos, he's breaking this social taboo of talking to a woman in public who's a Samaritan, and as we found out in the story, she had a bad reputation. So Jesus is this respected rabbi who's really breaking social protocol here. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Wow, it's a powerful story. We could spend our whole month gleaning ideas from this story, but let's look at a couple major ideas on the theme of worship in this passage. Number one, worship is like water. Worship is like water because everybody needs it every single day. Everybody needs to worship every single day. The whole story is themed around water. Jesus is a master of taking everyday normal things and using them to illustrate points about his kingdom or points about who he is and what he has come to accomplish in the world. So he meets this Samaritan woman at the well, and she comes there to draw water, but she comes at an odd time. Back in those days, drawing water from the well was a pink job. The ladies did it, and they used it as a time to connect socially, to chat, to gossip, to hang out a little bit, but they would normally do it earlier in the morning so they could avoid the heat of the day. So the fact that this woman had come in the afternoon shows that she was trying to avoid all the other ladies in town. And we find out as we read through the story that it's probably because she had this bad reputation. She had this reputation of being a five-time divorcee, living with a man who she wasn't married to. I'm sure there was a lot of gossip about her. I'm sure there was a lot of criticism. I'm sure she was ostracized and set apart from the group. And so she wanted to avoid that situation completely. But she needs water every single day. You and I need water every single day. Even Jesus, showing his humanity in this passage, he says, "Hey, I'm thirsty. Can you give me some drink? I need some water." And then as he goes along, we see him show his divinity as he's able to speak into her life, and he recognizes her through his foreknowledge of her life. But he transitions the conversation from well water to what he calls living water. He says, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you a drink that could have quenched your thirst forever. This water, you have to come back every day and get it every day, but I can quench your soul in a way that will last for eternity." Living water is a theme throughout John's gospel, and Jesus uses it to refer to the presence of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit so that life-giving power and presence of God wells up within us constantly every day. We don't have to go somewhere to get it. We always have it because Jesus is always with us. His Holy Spirit is always inside us, and he pours that water out into our lives. It represents this spiritually vital and dynamic relationship with God, which is possible through Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "If you truly knew with whom you were in proximity, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would give you this living water." Water is great. Isn't it? Like when you're thirsty and you're tired and you're dehydrated and it's hot a tall glass of water. Now, everyone's probably getting thirsty. You're getting all parched, right? Just naturally, you're kind of sensing that. A tall glass of water. I see people taking drinks, actually. It's working. I'm hypnotizing you. No, a tall glass of water, when you're thirsty and it's hot out, you can feel the cool liquid go into your throat and down your esophagus. You can actually feel it inside of you, and it's an incredible sensation. But the weakness of water is that you have to have more a couple hours later. You always have to have more. You always have to keep coming back. You have to maintain the hydration all the time, every single day. And if you go without water for 2 or 3 days, you'll actually die. Dehydration comes on quickly and kills you. It's the same thing with worship. It's the same thing with worship. We need it every day. We go after it every day. We come for it every day because we're designed. Our soul craves worship. Worship is like water because we need it every day. There's a universal observation as anthropologists have studied societies throughout all time. Every people group in every place in the world have had some form of worship, some form of belief in the divine, some form of way in which they have reached out for the transcendent, and they've had some sort of religious system in place in order to make that connection with the transcendent. And what it says to me is worship is natural. That it's actually something that is ingrained in the human heart, that we will always seek out the divine, we will always look, we will always seek, and most we're trying to build our way to God, but with Jesus, God comes to us, and he fills us, and he satisfies us instead of us trying to find him. The psalmist in chapter 42, verse 1 to 2 says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." We have thirsty souls that can only be satisfied by the presence of the living God in our lives. Those without access to clean water in the world, which unfortunately still is many places in the world, they'll drink anything they can find, even if it's polluted, because that's how much they need it. That's how much they crave it and the desire. We hear stories of children being sent from home to walk hours a day to get water for the needs of their family. That's how much we need water. And Jesus makes this connection. It's the same thing with our souls thirsting after the divine. We need to worship. We need God. We need satisfaction deep down. It's just part of who we are. So Jesus is unearthing a hidden truth in this woman's life. It was known by the community, but Jesus was new in town, and he wouldn't have necessarily heard the rumors, but in his divinity, he knows what's going on in this woman's life. That this woman is not only seeking water for a well, but the water in the well is representing something else she is seeking. That she's seeking soul satisfaction, and the place that she is seeking it from is relationships with men. That she keeps going back to that well. That she's had 5 husbands and none of those relationships had worked, and now she's trying another guy, and she's not even married to this one, and she keeps going back to the same well because she keeps getting thirsty and nothing seems to be satisfying her. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you've gone through 5 of these. You're working on number 6. How's it working for you? Are you satisfied? Has the thirst been quenched? Is this really what your soul is longing after and what's going to give you the wholeness you seek? If we don't worship the living God, we will find ourselves dipping into other wells over and over and over again, but never being satisfied. And we do this with all kinds of different things in our lives. And the way that we can identify the wells in our lives that aren't God is by answering this question: what in my life, if I lost it, I would say life's not worth living? What in my life other than God, if I lost it, would I say, I can't go on? There's no point. If I didn't have this, there's no reason to live. Or what in my life am I saying, if only I had this, then I would be whole. Then I would be fulfilled. What is that well that you're dipping into over and over again to say, this is what's going to do it for me? But it just never seems to fulfill you. That's your object of worship. For this woman, it was relationships. She didn't feel whole without one. She believed something was missing until she had a relationship. Are relationships bad? Of course not. Jesus teaches on relationships. It was God's idea for there to be marriage and sexual intimacy. That was God's idea. He called it good. But when it becomes a God thing, when it becomes the ultimate thing, when it becomes an object of worship, it creates brokenness. When we replace God with a relationship with another human being, then we've inverted the structure where God should be on top of our place of worship. And what happens when you worship a person other than God is you put so much pressure on that person that you will break them and you'll break your relationship in the end. Nobody can handle the pressure of your worship. Nobody can handle the pressure of you saying, with you in my life, I'm finally whole. That is way too much pressure for a finite human being to carry. Only God satisfies the soul. Only God can ultimately make us whole. We do this with careers. We do this with our kids. We put so much pressure on them so that we live vicariously through them. We go to their sporting events and their success, we feel better about ourselves, right? They make us feel whole by the things that they do or the things that they say to us, and we feel broken by them rejecting us because we've put them in a position of glory that only God should have. But when we put God in the position of glory, then we can enjoy and love and bless our children without putting pressure on them to make us whole. We do this with our reputation. We do this with our possessions. We say, if I only had this thing, I would be whole. But we find ourselves coming back to the well and coming back to the well and coming back to the well and never being satisfied. Substance addiction is a great visual example of how this works. Something becomes so ultimate in our lives, so much so that it destroys everything else. It asks of everything else. It takes and takes and takes, and we can't stop because we need it so desperately. It's an act of worship. We have to have it at all costs, and slowly it drains our humanity until we have nothing left. As you read a little further, you see something amazing. As the woman finally gets what Jesus is saying, and she starts to take a drink of this living water that he's offering, this is what happens in verse 28. It says, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? What did she do? She left her water jar. She left her old way of collecting water behind because she had finally found what she was looking for. She had finally had a drink from living water. She had finally found the man she was looking for. She finally found the ultimate groom. She finally found the ultimate lover. She found the one that was finally going to bring satisfaction to her soul. So she left her old way behind, and she went out anew saying, listen, this man knows everything about me, yet still accepts me and loves me. He must be what we've looked for. Isn't that what we're all looking for? Our worst fear is being vulnerable and then being rejected. But people who love us without truly knowing us, that's just superficial love. What we really want is to be fully known, all our flaws, all our mistakes, and fully loved. And that's what Jesus provides. And that's what this woman finally recognized in the Messiah, that God fully knew her and fully loved her, and only in him could she be satisfied. So she left her old ways behind and began to follow Jesus. So we see, first of all, that worship is like water. But the second big theme here that the woman and Jesus get into, they start talking about mountains. And Jesus tells us that the mountain doesn't matter. The mountain doesn't matter. Verse 20 of chapter 4, the woman says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Mountains in the ancient world were very symbolic of the presence of the divine. They were high up in the sky, so they must have been closer to heaven. If you recall, the Greek gods lived on Mount Olympus because it was up high. It was in the heavens. And so in Samaria, they had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And in Jerusalem, when David conquered Jerusalem, he built the temple there on a mount in the city. So it was the highest place in the city because it was the closest place to God. Ancient temples were always built as high as possible, representing their proximity to the divine. So Jerusalem was the center of worship for the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim. And this wasn't just a random spot. This was the place where Abraham built an altar to God. And it was also the place that Joshua brought the Hebrews in when they first entered the promised land, and from there they read the law to the whole nation. So this was a significant religious spot. So now you had competing ideas as to where God was supposed to be worshipped and how. Which temple was the right temple? Which mountain was the right mountain to worship on? And Jesus says, neither. It's not about the mountain. It's not about the temple. It's not about the location. Because true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you are the temple of the living God. So that no matter what doorway you walk through, you can be a worshiper in that place. You don't have to show up for 90 minutes on Sunday as the only opportunity to worship. Once you go out this door, your life continues to be a complete act of worship. When you have the Holy Spirit, when you're worshiping in spirit and truth, worship is not an activity, it's your life. It's all of who you are. It's everything you do is an act of worship because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You are the presence of God inside. They're neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The mountain doesn't matter. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. Jesus isn't saying, oh, worship, you know, you worship the universe and you can worship this way or that way and everything's true and it doesn't really matter. No. Spirit and in truth. What Jesus means by spirit and in truth is that you worship by the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit through the revealed truth of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has shown us what the Father is like. That Jesus has made God known to us. And we can worship empowered by the Spirit. We don't need a system to mediate for us because Jesus has made the way on our behalf. So we worship anywhere, at any time, because of the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's getting at this other tendency of the human heart that we can get distracted from true worship of God by worshiping the mountain of God. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? We worship the way we worship. We worship worship. We worship the systems and structures and laws and the way we do things, forgetting who we worship. The prophet Jeremiah reflects on this, going back to the water metaphor. He says, God says through him, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They have rejected the water for the cup. Imagine you're thirsty. Imagine you're famished. You're dehydrated, and you have this beautiful bottle of water. And you look at it and you say, wow, what a beautiful bottle of water. It's full of life-giving liquid that can quench my thirst. And you look at it and you hold it up, but instead of actually opening the lid and drinking it, you start licking the bottle. I won't do it. That's gross. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. That's what God is saying is the sins of the people. They were so enamored by the religious system. They were so enamored by the cup that held the water that they worshiped the cup and neglected the water. Jesus says it's a broken cup. It's the water that's going to bring the satisfaction. So don't be concerned about the cup so much as that you forget to drink. So Jesus wants to fill us with living water, fill us with the presence of God, fill us with the Holy Spirit, living and abiding within us. So therefore, it's not about ascending some hill. It's not about ascending some hill to get into some building. It's about the glory of God in us. It's about the Spirit of God in us, which Paul says is the hope of glory. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, God resides in you. So worship isn't a pilgrimage to a place. It's a whole lifestyle. Verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. As I was saying already, and the quote is on the screen, worship in spirit and in truth is worship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and informed by the truth revealed in Christ. So that means when we walk out the door, we're still worshiping We fight the doorway effect. We don't forget who we are and what we're called to when we leave the building. We worship God anytime, any place. Now, some people will lean one way or the other. And some people will say, well, you know, if I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, then I don't really need to show up on a Sunday morning and worship with all these other people because I can just do it anytime, any place. You know, I can do this all the time. Don't forget that when the New Testament authors talk to people, they're talking to the community. That not just individually, but you as a community are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we both worship together and continue to worship on our own. That it's not about us just being separate and distinct individuals. That's a product of modernity, not a product of the scriptures. But we are meant to be a community that both gathers and scatters. But I'm talking to people that are in the room. So people that are in the room every Sunday are less likely to say, well, it doesn't matter if I show up because you're here. But the people who are in the room every Sunday are more likely to say, worship is an event that I go to. Worship is an activity I participate in Sundays from 9 to 10:30 or 11 to 12:30. That's our tendency for those who are more likely to show up, and we compartmentalize in this room and then walk out the door and our lives look differently than they do here. But we need to fight that doorway effect. Just like you can't go without water between this Sunday and next, you can't go without worship between this Sunday and next. Your life needs to look like worship Monday through Saturday as well. So let me give you a few ideas to keep that going, to keep a lifestyle of worship going all through the week, wherever you are. Number one, practice God's presence. Practice God's presence wherever you go. Allow yourself more and more to be aware of his presence, his activity, and his work in your life. When you go outside, and you can do this as soon as you leave today, when you go outside, look around and observe his creation and recognize his work. Even if it's raining outside, rain is a blessing. We know in the Okanagan how much we need rain for our crops and to keep the forest fires down. Thank God for the glory of his creation. Welcome him into that experience of your life so that when you move into that area, you recognize that he's present. When you walk into your house, look around and thank him for his provision. No matter how wonderful or terrible that place looks like inside, depending on how many kids are in there, thank him for his incredible provision through that door as well. Practice his presence. What I'm talking about is being intentional about inviting God into more rooms. Right? Just like we can forget our purpose from the kitchen to the garage, invite him in both of those rooms so that in any room, whatever your brain is doing to compartmentalize your thoughts and your memories, God is a memory and a thought and a presence in every single room of your life. That means he's here at church. That means he's at work. That means he's at school. That means he's at the mall. That means he's on the hike with you. That means he's in the car. Invite him and intentionally take a moment in all of those spaces to recognize his presence, so you don't forget he's there at all times. Practice God's presence. Number two, consider how your work or your school connects with God's purposes in the world. God is the creator of the whole world, and he put us on the planet to be stewards of it, to represent his rule on earth. That's our job. That was the first commission. The second great commission is go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. The first commission was be fruitful and multiply, care for the earth and multiply through it. So we are stewards of it. Consider how many parables of Jesus are about God being some sort of manager and we being his stewards. And that God has asked us to take care of talents, or he's asked us to take care of an investment, or he's asked us to take care of a vineyard. That's who we are. We are his stewards, and his creation is what we are caring for. So when you think of doing spiritual work, don't just think of me or someone with a guitar on stage. All work is spiritual when it is dedicated to the glory of God. Adam's first job was to be a gardener. Jesus resurrects from the dead, and Mary comes to the tomb, and she meets who she thinks is a gardener, but it's actually Jesus. Jesus gets out of the grave, and the first thing he starts doing is pulling weeds and trimming bushes. Jesus came not as a philosopher or a poet or a scientist. He came as a carpenter. He was swinging a hammer. That means God cares about all kinds of work. If you're a baker, you're feeding people, and God cares about that. If you're a carpenter, you're building places for people to live, and God cares about that. If you're a teacher, you're training up the next generation, God cares about that. All of that is God's work, and all of us need to figure out how our work and our activities connect ultimately with the kingdom purposes of God in the world. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Sometimes work can feel like a burden, but it's a necessary evil to make money, right? Of course, your pastors never feel that way. This is not a necessary evil. We make money, Pastor Brett. I didn't even realize we made money. It's not about that. But sometimes work can feel like a burden, like we have to do it in order to provide. But when we dedicate it to the Lord, and we say, I might not like my boss, and I might not see real value in flipping these burgers, but when I dedicate this to the Lord, I recognize that He is my ultimate boss, and I'm serving Him in everything I do. There's a kind of freedom, there's a kind of liberty, and there's a kind of dignity in our work as we use it to serve Jesus. So invite God into your work. Invite God into your studies. Consider how it connects to the ultimate purposes He has for the world. There's a story of a woman who was on her lunch break. And eating at the table beside her were these three construction workers, and she felt talkative, and so she asked them, "What are you guys doing?" And the first worker said, "Well, every day, all day, I'm just stacking one brick on top of another, stacking one brick on top of another, and all day, every day." And the second guy says, "Well, every day, I'm building brick walls. I build a wall, and then I go to the next one, I build another wall." And then the third guy says, "I'm building a brick cathedral." Do you see the difference in perspective? One guy just sees the bricks. One guy just sees the walls, but the third guy sees the big vision, the big picture, the ultimate purpose of what he is a part of. Even if it's merely putting bricks on bricks, he's building a cathedral. All of us are a part of God's creative work. No matter how small that part, it's all important. Thirdly, create a helpful structure for yourself. Create a helpful structure. Most of us need some structure. It's one of the reasons why we need this weekly gathering. It's helpful so that we can be reminded of our need to come together. We need our weekly prayer meetings and our weekly life groups. They give structure to our faith. They're kind of like a cup that holds the water. They steward our faith for us. And I like to think about making daily, weekly, monthly, and annual structures in my life that help me keep track, that help me stay on task with my worship. So our church staff does this as we plan ministry calendars and as we design programs for the church. We think weekly, we think monthly, we think annually so that we can make helpful opportunities for everyone in their spiritual life. So what do you need to do every day to stay connected to the Lord? What do you need to do every day? Daily prayer, daily Bible study, listening to worship music at lunch. What are you going to do every day to remain connected to God? What do you need weekly? Your weekly life group, weekly Sunday worship, a prayer meeting. Some people might have a goal that every week they're going to tell somebody about Jesus. What about monthly? Maybe you're going to fast one day per month. Maybe you want to read one Christian book per month. Maybe it's ensuring that at least monthly you're volunteering in some ministry in the church or some program in the community to serve God through that way. And then what about annually? What kind of goals will you set on an annual basis in your service of God? Maybe it's financial goals and how generous you want to be. Maybe it's about going on a missions trip every year. Maybe every year you want to make sure you read through the whole Bible. But have these daily, weekly, monthly, and annual goals that give structure to your worship to help you stay on track. We want to invite God into every room to fight that doorway effect. We don't want to compartmentalize him into separate parts of our lives. We want to be people who worship everywhere we go. We were made to worship. We exist to worship. That's our fundamental purpose as human beings, designed in God's image, to be his worshipers, to glorify him, and to radiate that glory to the rest of the world. Ask Jesus to give you a drink of the living water, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then as you leave today, continue to worship him in every moment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you that you are always present with us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to us, that he came not just as a scholar or as a poet or a philosopher, but he came as Messiah. He came offering us living water. He came wanting to quench our soul thirst, not in such a way that we have to keep dipping into an unsatisfying well, but in such a way that every moment of every day we can experience your presence, God. We can know you, we can sense you, we can worship you and be close to you, God, and you continue to satisfy us every moment as we rely on you. Help us, Lord, as we leave this building to not compartmentalize you merely into this space, but help us to be worshipers wherever we go, to worship you outside, to worship you in our homes, to worship you in our workplaces, in our schools, and at the mall, wherever, Lord God. Help us to remember you are present. Help us, Lord, to recognize our purpose and how what we do connects with your purposes. And help us, Lord God, in the everyday cycle of things to always remember to keep you front and center as the most important part of our lives. Jesus, thank you for this story of the Samaritan woman. Thank you for the way that her life changed as she met you. And I pray that as we receive you as well and believe in you, our lives would never be the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.